Well, good morning. I want to dig right in because I'm going to take you through the entire Old Testament this morning. Not really, just kidding. But I do want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 37. That's where we're going to eventually end up. And one of the things that I think is important is that we do have an understanding of some of the themes in the Old Testament. So this morning, to start, to frame our time with Psalm 37, I'm going to give you a review Sunday school lesson. Okay, so if you know, if this is not review and it's for the first time, excellent. And for the rest of us, like, it's a refresher. Sometimes we don't always go to the Old Testament. And I know from Sunday mornings, we haven't preached in the Old Testament in quite a while. The last time we did was with the book of Proverbs a couple of years ago. And so what happens is some of those events that we know of can get fuzzy in our thinking. When we say certain people and certain place names, you might kind of think, what are we talking about there? But when we talk about the New Testament, we're aware of Jesus. We're typically kind of dialed into the life and the progression of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want to go old school. I want to talk about the Old Testament and some prominent people in the Old Testament, because it gives us a backdrop, a good backstory to Psalm 37, which we're going to read today. Now, Psalm 37 was written by a guy named David. Now, that obviously should ring a bell. But before we get to his story, what we want to first think about is the composition of ancient Israel. What were they? So if you remember the Exodus story, you've got that new movie that's coming, Exodus, God and Kings. It's attempting to tell it in a very creative way. But the biblical account talks about the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt from slavery and eventually into this land that God promised them to own. To have as their portion. He would be their God, they would be his people, and God would govern them. So in the original makeup of the nation, they had 12 different tribes that were the descendants of Israel. And each of the 12 had elders and representatives that together formed a sort of coalition or confederation of judges that oversaw the administrative tasks and the military tasks of the entire nation. So you can read about that in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It's about the leaders of Israel in those ancient days that took care of all their administration. Well, as the nation began to grow, they wanted to become more powerful, such as human nature. And if you think about ancient empires, they were typically governed by a single leader or a monarch. That this strong personality, a strong throne, is really what made empires expand. It made peoples and races grow. And so when Israel got to a certain point in their history and in their growth, they cried out for a king. They said, we want to be like all the other nations. It tells us in 1 Samuel. We want to be like them. Essentially, they're powerful. We want to be powerful by that standard as well. Now, God didn't really see this as a favorable request, because they were looking at human standards to base a definition of power upon. They were looking at what it means to just look, scale the landscape and say, what's a powerful country? What's a powerful nation? The ones that have kings. So he sends the prophet Samuel to go to the leaders and basically try to convince them otherwise and ask, are you sure? Are you sure that you want a king? Because this is what you're signing up for, a life of despotism. If you have a king, this means that your property, your families, all fall under the authority and the ownership of the king. He can require those things of you. You don't have the level of freedom and enjoyment that you have now with your elders underneath God and God being the supreme one that governs you. He's the most powerful. You sure you need a king? And the response is, yes, we want a king. And so instead, you know, Samuel, the text kind of tells us it seems like he's a little upset with this, but God says, no, listen to them, grant them their request. And though God is not necessarily on, you know, he doesn't think that this is the course that should be taken, he allows it to happen. And so the people choose somebody. And they choose somebody based on human standards, based on the kind of leader, the kind of person you want to embody to get behind as your leader. They want somebody who has a presence. So they find this man named Saul. And Saul was a man who was very affluent. He comes from a wealthy household. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was a person of means. And the text tells us that he was the tall, dark, and handsome type. It says that there was no one else in Israel that was more handsome or tall. Saul was the man. And so the people said, there he is. That's our king. We want him. But God wouldn't have selected Saul. And so the story goes. Saul continues, he becomes king and he reigns over Israel. And though God is with him, there becomes a point where that doesn't happen any longer. And the spirit leaves him because Saul is not honoring God. He makes offerings and sacrifices to God that are displeasing, that are not faithful, that demonstrate that Saul doesn't trust the power of God. He's trusting in his own strength and power. And so God says, I'm going to pick my own king. So as you continue to read through 1 Samuel, what you find in the narrative is that while Saul is ruling, God sends Samuel out to go find another king. And where does he send him? He sends him to this little town called Bethlehem. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and he goes to the house of Jesse. Jesse has all these sons. And the first son that comes to Samuel while he's there, they kind of parade before him. The firstborn son comes, and he appears to be like a good option, a good candidate to be the next king. It kind of sounds like a chapter out of like an episode of The American Idol or something like that. Who's going to be the next king of Israel, right? So the first one comes in, and he is a good specimen. He is just a man of stature, and Samuel seems convinced. And so, you know, he is thinking this is going to be the next king of Israel. And God tells Samuel, he says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So though this appeared, this firstborn son of Jesse, to be a man of stature, it was not the one that God selected. And so the rest of the sons start coming in one by one. They all parade before Samuel, and he's looking for them, and God responds, nope, that's not the one, that's not the one, that's not the one. And he goes down the line, and it appears that he has no more sons, so he asks Jesse, is this everyone? Do you have any more sons? And Jesse's like, oh, well, there is my youngest son. He's a shepherd. He's shepherding the flock out right now, David. I'll go get him. So he sends for David, and David comes in, and it probably wasn't what Samuel expected. David comes in. He probably smelled like sheep. He was dirty. He's the youngest, so I imagine that he's probably not as tall, not as powerful of a presence as his brothers that Samuel just saw. And as he's there, God tells Samuel, that's the one. That's the one I want. And so God made David the next king. Now, this is in God's eyes, because all the while the people have Saul as their king. And David, one of the reasons why David was selected by God was because, as you know, he's categorized as the man who was after God's own heart. He trusted God. Despite his you know, stature and his presence, he knew that God was powerful. We all know the story of David and Goliath, where David is going out without any armor against this giant Philistine, this enemy to them, and he kills him with just a slingshot and a stone. And he basically says, because the God Most High, I'm with the God Most High, you will perish. And he does. So what happens to David, because he trusts God more, the most, is that he becomes elevated to prominence and stature. The people start to favor David. And Saul even starts to favor David and brings him into his house, and he becomes a commander, an armor bearer for Saul. But what happens is, as he grows in stature and prominence and authority, like human nature, people are giving him more attention. Saul doesn't like that and starts to pursue David. He made David's life really challenging, and David had to flee for his life. The text tells us that he's out wandering so that he can save his life, because Saul's on the attack. And while he wants to kill him, he gets this opportunity. He thinks he finds David, but David is the one who notices Saul and has a chance to kill Saul himself, but he doesn't. And he quotes this ancient proverb. He says, a wicked act doesn't lead to something good. Essentially, something wicked just leads to greater wickedness. So I will not kill you with my hand today, he tells Saul. He spared his life. And so Saul responds to David weeping, and he says, well, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you for evil. Behold, I know you shall surely be king, and that kingdom of Israel shall be established at your hand. So he changes his tune. He sees that David takes this other approach. He's trusting God. He's spared his life. He's exerting wisdom where he probably should have killed Saul, and he doesn't. Saul realizes the grace involved with that, comes to his senses, and says to David, you're going to be king one day. The king tells the future king. You would think that repentance and change of heart would have lasted for Saul, but it didn't, because as you continue to read the story in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, Saul continues to go after David, and David flees, is in flight against Saul again, and he's still trying to kill him. Eventually, you know how the story goes. Saul dies, and David does become the king, God's king, the one that he establishes over the nation of Israel. Now, all of that Sunday school backstory is important for when you come to a text like Psalm 37, because David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it in his old years. He wrote it at a time when he was reflecting about the conflict that he had with Saul. Now, human nature would have responded to Saul to kill him. Even though he's the king and a powerful person, he needs to take the sword and get rid of Saul, right? Because his life's in danger, and he is the anointed one to take the throne. But that's not what he does. And the wisdom that he writes in this psalm is something that is powerful, something that he lived his life by, and something that is meant to be memorized. So this forms a Hebrew acrostic. This whole psalm is based on the Hebrew alphabet, that every two verses starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you know what an acrostic is, just to give you an example, if I use one from our own alphabet, if I write a poem, I'd say something like A, peaceful caterpillar, big, green, and round, C, crept down the old tree, down to the ground, E, F, G, H, and so on and so forth. When you put things that way, your brain remembers it. Your brain can almost memorize it easier, and you can recite it verbatim. Psalm 37 was intended by David to be words of wisdom that are near to your heart, that are near to your mind, that as you read through the entirety of this whole chapter, which is nice and long, we're not going to read the whole thing, don't worry, you can apply it to any circumstance and call it forth when you encounter some of the same turmoils in your life. So let's read it. The great Hebrew acrostic of Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in the way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This psalm is like a chapter from the book of Proverbs, and all of these items of commands are written in isolation almost, that you could take each one of these letters, and just memorize one, and it would be a pearl of wisdom to apply to your life. This section does, however, form a loose unit of thought that answers this following question. How are we supposed to respond when we see bad behavior leading to the good life? How do you respond when you see bad behavior, when people act poorly, yet are blessed, yet have a good life? How do you respond to that? And maybe we could say more specifically, as people who love and follow Jesus Christ, how should we respond when others treat us poorly, when we are on the offended end of their bad behavior? This is the Christmas season, and so I don't know if you had the chance last night to check out Channel 4, but NBC had the replay of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Now, when I was a kid, couldn't care less about that movie. That was not my favorite Christmas movie. It's in black and white, you know, not color, and it's all about this story that I don't relate to. You know, where's Santa, right? It wasn't until I got married and my wife made me watch it, it was her favorite movie, that I sit down and saw the story and I found why, and I was an adult, but I found why it's so relatable and has become a classic to watch at Christmas time. All of us relate to the main character, George, who is just wanting to do what's right in his life. Yet life is difficult for him. He loses his hearing in one ear as a child, and when he grows up, his father dies, and he's left to take care of the family business, and his younger brother, he actually pays to make sure that his brother is able to afford college, and he goes off to college. Meanwhile, these are interests that George probably had for himself. He wanted to get out of this town that he was raised in, this little town, and go and build this good life for himself. He had these dreams and ideals, and because he's doing what's right, he gets stuck. And he's serving everyone else. And meanwhile, while he's making good decisions and serving everyone else, we all hate that character, Mr. Potiphar. Yuck.
That's why I didn't watch that movie.
Yes, because Mr. Potiphar is this villain who is selfish and greedy, yet he has it all. He has elements of the life that George wants. And so he reaches this breaking point. And not getting into, I don't want to get into the bad theology of the movie and all that stuff. It's just a story. It does have bad theology. But the premise is that we've all felt this at times where we want to break because we can't get a break. We do what's right. We do what we feel is the best. And yet we're not blessed. So we relate with George, and we want to see how his end comes out. And so it gets us back to this question. How do we respond when bad guys enjoy the good life? How do we respond? Well, many of us want to be able to just first say, I'm just living the dream. So you know how we greet each other. We always say, how you doing? You know, it's just a greeting. It's a way of saying hello. But most of us would love to be able to respond legitimately and say, I'm doing great. I'm just living the dream. All of us want to be able to say that, right? But what happens when that's not necessarily the case? There's been a lot of sacrifice that's going on in our lives and a lot of ongoing sacrifice to sustain what we have. We've made good decisions to reach goals and dreams. We didn't take shortcuts. Maybe at times we look at others who are in our demographic who have what we want and we're struggling trying to keep up. We're keeping up with the Joneses. And sometimes we just don't get the break. We drive old beater cars until the wheels fall off while we watch others seem to easily make luxury car purchases. Or we find name brands to buy at secondhand stores. Or we just have to be frugal. We don't have an option. We play by the rules at work. We're very giving at the same time to family and friends. And all this is under this conviction and discipline and the endurance that somehow the bar of our standard of living will actually one day be raised. So what happens when it's not? And then how do we respond when we see bad people getting what we want? And we've all witnessed this at some point in our lives. We've been in school and seen cheaters who get ahead of the class while we put in the hard work to get the good grades and study. Or a coworker who makes decent money, maybe even makes more money than we do, but they still file for food stamps. Or that neighbor who has the nicest house on the block, they have all nice stuff, but they are the most degrading, disrespectful person that you know. And who can forget this time of year especially, right? Where people are trampling down each other, fighting over getting that 99-cent flat screen HD TV at the Black Friday sale. It's just not fair. Just say, it's okay, I still have Jesus. We have all seen bad behavior go rewarded. And what's worse is when we are on that receiving end of bad behavior or someone's poor decision. Just think about that for a moment, being on the offensive side, on the offended side. A few years ago, I obtained a California substitute teacher's credential. And among my first assignments were to travel to the different school sites, 7 of them in San Jacinto. I learned a lot about human nature just watching little humans Among other things, some of the training that I received was based on the procedures for classroom management and especially how to respond to bad behavior and to correct it. School children, legitimately, are still learning how to operate under boundaries and within shared space. So they act out against each other in very visible ways. What they feel, they do. And every now and then, you will hear them poke fun at each other for menial things. You'll hear them have ownership disputes over very important property like pencils and erasers, right? Or you'll even see them push and shove each other and cut in front of one another trying to get to lunch in the line before everyone else. That's common. I saw it all over the place. What I saw was that they don't play well together on the playground. But as I step back for a minute and think about human nature and I look at the adult life, when I look at the world around me with all of the freedoms that you and I enjoy and the space that we have, it seems that as adults, some of those visible behaviors that we see in children are still there in us, but we've turned it into more of a sophisticated foul play. We've learned how to mask it in certain ways. Though it's more visible to see bad behavior in children, the same patterns exist in adults because it's human nature, and not all adults play well on the playground of life. When we get pushed and shoved by another kid, we want to push him back, right? We all want to push back because if you don't push back, then what are you? You're a pushover. In the marketplace, we push back when we get bad customer service. We ask the question, can I speak to your manager? I still feel convicted about this. There was a time, this was years ago here in the office, where our internet wasn't working and I called Verizon to get assistance to figure out and diagnose why our internet wasn't working. Now, Verizon at that time had their customer service agents outsourced to another country. And I could not understand the representative on the other line. And so I kept explaining myself over and over and over, and I got frustrated, and I did not treat this person well. I got pushy. So that the manager got on the phone and tried to make me happy and give me what I wanted, and still nothing. So I ended up just saying, I'll figure it out on my own, hung up, and I felt bad about that. I called with church business, talking to someone in another country from the United States, and I was pushy because I didn't get my way. Now, I learned more about this later, too, as far as how these dynamics work. My wife oversees teams of people who manage transactions here in the States that are offshore. She has a team that works in India, the place that I called. And she said, you know, while they can be difficult to understand, if you are clear with them, all they want to do is to make you happy. That's their culture, in fact. Their culture is, what can I do to just please you and make you happy? They're very service oriented. So, and that made me feel a lot better, right? It's human nature to push back, to be demanding. We've all done it. In the workplace, we might throw other people under the bus and not take the blame for our own mistakes because the boss's demands are so high. Or in our marriages, we place unrealistic demands or expectations on our spouse. Or maybe we just opt not to meet their realistic expectations. My wife loves it when I communicate with her with anything. She loves verbal communication. It's a love language. But she especially appreciates it when I send her texts. Text messages, they can be very short, very brief, but she wants to check in with me throughout the day. We're not always together. She wants to know where I'm at. She wants to know how I'm doing. And sometimes she needs to know those things. She needs to know where I am at points, just to keep track of her own day and what's going on, like for coordination purposes, like logistics, never mind just the emotional connection she also needs. And sometimes I fail to meet those expectations, right? And those things can sometimes be the source of a battle, a pushing, right? And I'm not going to be a pushover. You don't always have to know where I am. It's human nature when we want our way and we think our way is the best and we don't want to be encroached upon that. Those of us who love justice are especially going to find this lesson difficult. When you think of something that's true and you see an injustice in the world, you react to that. You want to change that. None of us like when a bad guy wins or when something, a bad decision is made. We all want to alter that. We hate watching bad guys win, unless you like that show Breaking Bad, where it just totally turns out on the head. Hopefully you don't even know what I'm talking about, but the antagonist is the good guy. This psalm provides us with the ABCs of hoping in God when we feel like we're not going to win. How do you respond when it's not going your way? How do you get to the wonderful life? This acrostic, this ABC, spells out the hope that you retain as you follow God and gives you a prescription that's very clear on how to respond when you find yourself in that situation or circumstance, not getting your way or things not looking the way you would want. First, we begin with what it tells us and prescribes for us not to do. So the first one is, do not fret. Don't fret. This comes from the Hebrew word that means to burn hot. It could be synonymous also with our word to agonize, to have agony. So if I were to be grammatically incorrect here and use double negatives, essentially it would be, don't burn hot when you don't get your way. Don't fret. Or maybe, don't agonize when the wrongdoers prosper. Don't worry. If the emotion of fretting, of worry at this level, is an attitude that is nurtured and allowed to exist in our lives, it creates problems that are much more substantial than what we're experiencing, because it assumes that God is not in control. It assumes that God doesn't know what's going on and that he's not doing anything. And that is a very bad way to think about God. So don't fret. Don't allow yourself to agonize over things that may be outside of your control or things that you don't need to worry about. And so the second one is to not be envious. Now, this one probably isn't as much of a struggle for you and I. We don't typically envy. Envy is not as common as something like fretting, but nevertheless, it's there. Don't be envious of people when they have the life that you don't have, right? That, and especially with that old adage that cheaters never prosper, that's not always true. So don't be envious of others, especially cheaters, when they do prosper. And don't try to get your way using the same bad behavior. Third, it says, do not be angry. Now, this is really interesting. The Hebrew word for angry, it literally means to flare your nostrils. So the ancient Israelites, you know, as this etymology of the word came about, they would have thought of like the equine world. You've seen a horse with its nostrils, when it gets upset, they flare up and they even snort. Now, I grew up with horses here in Nuevo. Those of you who are horse people, you know what I'm talking about. They like, there's aggression. They're a big beast, and it's kind of an ominous sound. It's frustration. It's anger. Flores is, when we get angry, our eyes turn dark, like black, even though my eyes are green hazel. And our nostrils flare so big that you can see exactly what we're thinking. No joke, just fact. So while anger can be healthy and righteous, there is an appropriate place for anger. It is a legitimate human emotion. There are also, and probably more often, those times where anger is not healthy or righteous. It is, in fact, dysfunctional and sinful. How do you know the difference? Sinful anger is typically something that could be connected to something selfish, when it's not about getting your way, when it's especially something that could be compromised, like you could compromise on it. But a righteous anger can be an anger that is about someone else, something that you're angry about in the world, an injustice happening to someone else. It's not selfish. Good anger that's righteous is selfless. It's connected to something that's almost transcended. It's outside of you. So it should make us mad that there are certain injustices in the world, that there are certain evils in the world that should cause us, provoke us to flare the nostrils, right? And there's a place for that. But more often, a lot of the anger that we, you and I encompass, it is selfward. It is directed towards the self because we're not getting our way. And what happens is we allow that to fester. Human nature allows anger to just stew like a pressure cooker. And eventually what happens is it explodes. And the text tells us this too. So along with do not anger, it says don't be wrathful. Don't go towards wrath. Anger, as it grows, turns into wrath, where you just want to take vengeance. You want to alleviate the injustice that you feel is directed at you. So you come out and you push back. And it's saying, don't be angry at that level. And the scripture also tells us how to handle anger when it says things like, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because it's easy for anger to be nurtured and cultivated and to grow like this pressure cooker and then explode. And then that leads to sinful behavior. That leads to wrathful behavior that is not part of God's will for our lives. And it also does the same thing that fretting does to us, is it thinks it's this mentality that God's not going to alleviate whatever I'm experiencing. God's not in control, and I'm mad. And why isn't he fixing this? We don't want to go off to that kind of mentality either, because God sees what we're going through. So he maintains his control. As we move forward from this, we think of what the psalm tells us we should do. And these would be the things I think that are most important for us to pay attention to. I like the positive instructions, not the negative ones. So if you do these positive instructions, these positive commands, you know, I have a feeling you won't fret, you won't be envious, and you won't be burning hot with anger. The first thing we should do, we are told, is to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So that we hope in the Lord leads to a trust in him. To trust is to have confidence in, or to feel safety in. It is related to the concept of security. You feel safe when your home is secured. And so there's a whole economy in our country that's built on offering you security in your home. Right? You know, locks are expensive. I know I had to replace the front door lock on my house, and it was not cheap. I mean, for nice ones, it's expensive, right? But that gives me security to know that I can lock my door, and I create a barrier from me to outsiders that might try to come in, right? Or you think about those of us who invest in home security systems, and you can go overkill with that and have like every window tagged and every place you could enter your house tagged to set off an alarm so you know who's coming in and out. And you feel secured to control that. Security is just a form of control. So when it tells us to trust in the Lord, it's this mentality that if God is sovereign, yes, he is, your life is secure. You have the ultimate home security system over your life. It is God. So trust in him. And the scripture is full of descriptions of God that are supposed to help us grab a hold of this idea of his trustworthiness. In worship, we talked about God being faithful this morning, feeding on his faithfulness, that God is faithful. Someone who's faithful is somebody who does what they say they're going to do, and they're consistent forever. Those are the people you trust, and God has done that. He has never lapsed on what he said. He always follows through with what he wants, and what he wants and what he does is good. So the scripture tells us things like, no weapon formed against us will prosper. Can anything separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord? There's so many statements that are aimed at giving us, in our human frailty, a sense of security about being able to trust God. So when the world seems like it's in chaos, trust in God. That's how we respond. That's number one. Number two, it says to delight in the Lord. Now, to delight is to have a joy with or a pleasure in. So knowing God should bring you joy. Knowing God in your life should bring you a pleasure. It should satisfy you. It should be the most valuable thing you have in your life is your knowledge and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wasn't raised in the church. And so in some ways, you know, it's miraculous that I'm here. In many ways, it's miraculous that I'm here because God came to me. I wasn't exposed to the ideas of the Bible or church culture until I was 18 years old. God came to me and brought me into this, adopted me into this, and I delight in that. I delight and find joy that God allowed me to participate in this, to know Him. In fact, I would say I love God more than I love my wife. I love God more than I love my children. That's hard sometimes because, God bless them, they're beautiful little rugrats. Yeah, they are. But I delight in the Lord because nothing else is more valuable than Him. Though heaven and earth will pass away, my God is secure and strong, and He's the one that is transcendent. So I delight that I get to know Him, that He came to me and revealed Himself to me. Delight in Him. Third, it tells us to commit to the Lord. Commit your life to Him. Dedicate your life, all of your behaviors, all of your decisions to the will of God. And that's the best way to live your life. So if you read through the entire Bible and you found the prescriptions and the words of wisdom of how it says to make decisions and how to treat other people and how to basically just live, even if you took some of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, it would be the best way to live your life. It would be a pure life. So you don't even have to believe in God. Reading through the Bible and seeing its prescriptions is the best way to live your life. Now, as a believer, I think that that's one of the evidences that suggests that God is real and the scripture is valid. But nevertheless, committing ourselves to God because it is the best way to live. There's no other way. If there was another way that was better or more superior than following God in Jesus Christ, I would renounce my faith and I would follow that. But I'm not going to do that. I'm committed to the Lord. And that's what this psalm tells us to do, to write on our hearts, is be committed to the Lord and entrust yourself to God. And there's also this sense of the psalm talks about as you commit yourself to Him, you start to incarnate God in the world and He brings out your righteousness and justice. You become as God would be in the world. When people see you, they see it as if God were here because you're living in wisdom, the wisdom of God. And so entrusting yourself to God, the scripture would tell us also is to do things that are counter to our nature. So like Romans 12 tells us to pray for your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's really hard to do. And so sometimes we'll just write that off, right? But if we're committed to God, we do that. And then we remember what Romans continues to go on to say. It says, don't try to take vengeance. You know, don't fret and turn your fretting into wrath and your anger into wrath. Vengeance is mine to repay, says the Lord. So committing yourself to Him is this recognition that God takes care of everything. So even if you're at the other end of bad behavior, God takes care of it. So pray for your enemies. Feed them. Don't write that command off. And it goes on to say, for by doing so, you heap burning coals upon their head. Now, it's not saying you're literally, by doing kindness to your enemy, you're going to take this big barbecue, this Weber kettle, and just like, there you go. It's not saying that literally. What it's saying is that burning hot fire of your anger essentially gets poured out onto their head through this good work, through praying for your enemies, through feeding your enemies. And then who has the judgment on them, the wrath, the vengeance? The Lord has the vengeance. The justice gets paid by Him, and He saw exactly what happened and what you did. You didn't fight fire with fire. You fought bad decisions with the wisdom of God. Finally, the last command that is highlighted throughout Psalm 37, including the portions that we did not get to, is that we should wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. So this Hebrew word means to look for with hope, with expectation, and to look eagerly for. So it's that we're always looking for God in everything. That's what it means to wait. We're not running quick in to do things our own way. We're not running quick in to make our own decisions aside from what God's will would be from our lives. We're waiting for Him. We're looking with expectation for how He's going to act in our lives. So it's this delicate balance of reacting to what God is doing in your life, but also being proactive to make decisions that seize the opportunities to follow His will. So that's what we're doing. We are waiting in that sense. It's not just passive, it's also active. And the challenge of this is that it's also it's married with this idea that's in there as well that says, be silent. In your text it says, be still. That there are so many things that could distract you from waiting for God and taking matters into your own hands. That what you need to do is just be still. Be silent. Don't listen to the distractions. Hone in and focus on what God's will is. And if you do that, there's something greater that you can expect. Those would be the four shoulds. Now, what's the result of these? We're also told what happens to those that follow after this wisdom and those that do not. So essentially it says that those who commit themselves to the Lord, who wait for him, who trust in him, who delight in him, that these are people who become meek. That becomes who you are. Your character becomes meek. Not to be confused with being a pushover. Sometimes people think that meekness is like being a pushover. I don't care if people think Dan Flores is a pushover. There are intentional times where I don't act out and push back on people because I'm trying to be meek, because I'm trusting in God. And meekness is this trait that is closely resemblance to God's nature, and especially in Jesus Christ. And what does it say that the meek do? They inherit the earth. So the one who lives this way inherits the earth. What you need, you get, you receive. You inherit the earth. If I think about David's story, what happened to him for living under these words? He inherited the land. He became the king. And God honored him and these words so much that he selected David to be the actual one that the Messiah would come from, his lineage. So God returned to Bethlehem. And as we go there, we find the birth of the Messiah, the king of Israel, but the king of all, Jesus Christ. And he embodies this same message of meekness, of service, born in a manger. And as you think forward of what Jesus did and all that he taught, think of the Sermon on the Mount, the things that he taught. Think of the cross. Think of this innocent man who is dying for someone else. And 1 Peter tells us that though they were hurling insults at him, he entrusted himself, Jesus, to the one who judges justly. God is in control, and that's what took Jesus to the cross. So that wisdom is what secures your life. That's the legacy that we need to buy into. The opposite is the story of Saul. So what it says here to those who do the other part, who fret, who take anger and envy and all of that and begin to behave like that, like Saul, says they're cut off. They fade away. And Saul did. And his line did not progress in the monarchy. You and I are part of the glorious heritage of Jesus Christ. And these words of wisdom are to be written on our hearts that when we respond to unfortunate circumstances that we encounter, simple or otherwise, or even the bigger stuff, that we do those four things of trusting God. God is in control of us, of our lives, and our well-being, and he will see us through. That is what all this stuff is to remind us of, especially at Christmas. The birth of Jesus reminds us that God takes care of it, takes care of all of it. He sets the world at ease, so it's okay. Entrust yourselves to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ, that you have saved us, and give us a strength to do the words of this psalm, that we wouldn't respond out of our human nature when we are hard-pressed by circumstances that are legitimately not just, but instead that we would entrust ourselves to you, and that you would make our path straight. Though we don't see what the entire future holds, we don't know the day of our end, your word is a lamp to our feet, and we know that in the past, as you have sustained us, that you will continue to provide and give us a hope for the future. So you know what tomorrow holds, and you win. So let us fall in submission to your victory in our lives and in our community and wherever you may take us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.